Dear friends, we are here in a week in which we remember the Reformation that took place so long ago. And if I were to ask you, tell me the name of a reformer, then I think one of the first names that would come to mind, children, would be Martin Luther in Germany, or maybe you say John Calvin in Geneva, a Frenchman. Maybe if you know a few more names and you can think of Ulrich Zwingli or Bullinger. But tonight we are going across the channel to England and to a man named John Bradford. Many of you may know the name of William Bradford. After all, he's the one who came in the Mayflower across the ocean to come here and settle. But this is not William Bradford, this is John Bradford. And as I was walking in tonight, a number of you said, I don't know anything about John Bradford. Well, then it's good we're here. Because John Bradford was someone who was richly used by God. He's also someone who wrote many things. I have here the works that he wrote. And when I open it, then it says, From Evert Quakel, March 2000. Some of you will know him very well as a former elder of the congregation here, the one who also prepared the little meditations that are still often in the bulletin today. He's the one who took those extracts from many different books, and we may still benefit from his labors among us. Well, he gave me these works 22 years ago, and now we may learn about this man, John Bradford, a martyr. And in order to understand his life and ministry, it's good for us to first have a brief sketch of the English Reformation. England had some early reform movements already in the 1300s. There was John Wycliffe and the Lollards. But as a whole, it was dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. Then came along King Henry VIII, who ruled from 1509 to 1547. He was also bent on having a male heir to the throne, and his wife, there was no male children, so he divorced repeatedly with hopes that a new wife would give him a male heir to the throne. And at a certain point, the Pope did not like that and refused to acknowledge his request and grant his request to have another marriage annulled. Henry VIII then said he would no longer recognize the Pope. And so the Pope excommunicated King Henry VIII, and King Henry VIII said, well, then the Pope is no longer in control of the Church of England. And he had the government declare King Henry VIII to be the head of the Church of England. And yet all the while, it was still Roman Catholic in terms of its doctrine and teaching. In the meantime, books of Luther began to be smuggled into England. And on top of that, in the 1520s, William Tyndale began translating the Bible. He was arrested. He was condemned for heresy. He was strangled to death and then burned. His body was burned at the stake and his ashes were scattered. His final words at the stake were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And though the King Henry VIII never became Protestant, he did, some years later, require that every church in England have a copy of the Bible in English. After he died, young Edward VI became king at the age of 9. So if there's any boys here that are 9 years old, just imagine that. You're 9 years old and suddenly you're king of this realm of England. But of course, he's not the one who made all the decisions. There was also a council which controlled him and was influential in ruling the country as well. But what was important is that King Edward was raised as a Protestant by his mother. And the council also made the church in England a Protestant church. But he only reigned 6 years. And at the age of 15, he died. Such a reminder, isn't it? Also, teenagers can die. The government wanted his cousin, Anne Boleyn, or Lady Jane Grey, to be the heir because she was Protestant. And so she reigned for a short time, but King Edward VI's sister, Mary, who was Catholic, managed to take her off the throne, take the throne herself, and she then immediately caused the Church of England to return back to the ways of the Roman Catholic Church. She was on the throne for only 5 years before Elizabeth succeeded her and was Protestant. But during those 5 years, Mary also persecuted Protestants, and hundreds died at the stake. That's why she has been called popularly Bloody Mary. Now, this context is important because John Bradford was one of those martyrs who died during the reign of Queen Mary. Well, let's look at John Bradford. He was born over 500 years ago in 1510 in Manchester. He was brought up by parents who sought to do him well. It's reported that they sought to bring him up in virtue and good learning. At an early age, he became skilled in math, in Latin, writing, speaking. He later wrote from prison, "I have most cause to thank thee for my parents, schoolmasters, and others, under whose instruction thou, O God, hast put me." He did his best. Little did he know how God would use him later. It's a reminder, isn't it, as children and young people, to do your best in school, not knowing how God may use you later. After schooling, he became a clerk for Sir John Harrington. And there he was responsible for handling part of the wealth of King Henry VIII. His master respected him. He had a promising career ahead of him, the potential to rise to wealth and honor, and maybe his drive to become more influential led him at the age of 37 to pursue a law degree. And off he went, but there he received something far greater than what man could ever give him. Up until then, he was unconverted. He was flourishing, he was doing well, he was getting ahead in life. Others may have said, "Look at him, he has a promising future ahead of him," but he was unconverted. And if you're unconverted, no matter how well your job may be going, your life is a failure. Right? And that's what he learned there as he was studying, because he had a friend there in the university who spoke to him about his soul, a certain Thomas Sampson. Years later, Sampson wrote, "It pleased God by effectual calling to turn Bradford's heart unto the true knowledge and obedience of the most holy gospel of Christ our Savior. of which God did give him such a heavenly hold and lively feeling, that as he did then know that many sins were forgiven him, so surely he declared by deeds that he loved much. Everything changed in his life. It's even reported how he began to sell his golden jewelry and other things that he used to wear to be able to give that money to help poor Christians who were suffering. And then a year later, at the age of 38, he wrote to a friend, "If God's will be so, I am minded afore midsummer to leave London to go to my books at Cambridge, and if God shall give me grace to be a minister of his word." 38. Didn't say I'm too old to become a minister. He felt that call and he began to study. He became a teaching fellow in one of the colleges there, involved in training other men at the college, and became a good friend with the Swiss reformer who was teaching there at the time, Martin Bucer. Martin Bucer encouraged him to consider preaching. At first, Bradford was hesitant. He felt he lacked the learning and the gifts for such a high calling. But eventually he was persuaded, and he was ordained in the ministry, and he became one of the six royal chaplains under Edward, and was sent to preach the sound doctrine in the remotest parts of the kingdom. And for 3 years he preached in various places, as he sought to see God bring sinners to repentance and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's reported that he was mild-mannered and yet very bold in proclaiming the word. He preached between nobles. Even John Knox, the thundering Scot, said, "Master Bradford, whom God for Christ his son's sake, comfort to the end, spared not the proudest, but boldly declared that God's vengeance should shortly strike them then that were in authority, because they loathed and abhorred the true word of the everlasting God. The judgment of the Lord, he cried with weeping tears." He had a compassion for souls. And he didn't just try to change the opinion of a government to be more in line with the word of God, but he cared for their souls. Continued preaching until the death of Edward VI. And he saw the death of that king as a token of God's wrath upon England. And it's little wonder that given his zeal and gifts and his role as a preacher, that within a month of Mary ascending the throne, he found himself in prison, where he would remain until his death. The charge against him is that he stirred a riot at St. Paul's Cross in London, and that he preached without authority. John Fox's Book of Martyrs, which you may be familiar with, speaks of John Bradford and says that one day there was a bishop that was promoting popery, and the people there became very stirred up and began to even throw stones at him. And then he called for John Bradford to try to calm the people, and the people began to shout for Bradford. Bradford was not stirring them up. He tried to calm them down, but he still ended up in prison as stirring up riot. In prison, it became clear what the real problem was. Not so much that he stirred up riot, but that he was a Protestant, and that there was not room for Protestant preachers in Mary's England. He didn't agree with the teachings of Rome about the Mass, about salvation, about the church. So there he was in prison. Many people visited him. Those who loved and respected him were able to visit. There were also many others who came to visit to try to convince him to go back to the Roman Catholic Church. Some tried to argue with him academically. others try to flatter him and draw him back. But he couldn't go back. And he remained faithful. Thankfully, there was a powerful nobleman who managed to get the authorities to let Bradford have some books and paper and ink and pens so that he could read and write in prison. And he wrote many letters and other tracts, which we still have today. There he also sought to bring the gospel. It's spoken of how he would go to the thieves and others who were there in prison for their crimes, and he would help them. He would pay for things they needed, because in those days you could do that. And he would also bring them the gospel. But in the end, he was told he would be condemned to death. January 1555 is when he was condemned, and a half a year later, he was brought to the stake. He was burned together with a young man, John Leaf, 19 or 20 years old. This man was a servant of a candle maker in London. Nobody knew anything about John Leaf. Not like this John Bradford that everybody knew. But there they were together, bound together to the same stake. And as they were there, the fire was lit, and he and John Leaf died together at the stake as brothers. Why? Why was he willing to die? Why didn't he just go back? Why didn't he just change his preaching? Why didn't he just receive the Mass? Then he'd be free. And why did that John Leaf, that 19 or 20-year-old man who could not even read or write, why was he willing to die? What's the secret to that? As we see pressures increase, the thoughts can also rise, what if persecution comes? What if our freedoms are restricted? What if repression begins in small ways? You just have to be silent about this part of the Word of God, otherwise you're in trouble. You just have to be accepting and tolerant and say certain sins are no longer sin. What if it tightens? Then what? Who will stand? Who will be willing to suffer rather than sin? What teenagers, like John Leaf, will be willing among us to suffer rather than sin? To die rather than sin? And actually, we don't even have to go that far, do we? In our own lives. It's a question that came to me as I thought of John Bradford the martyr. How often do I sin to escape suffering? Do I sin thinking that that will be better than not to sin and to suffer? How will we be willing to die rather than sin and deny the truth of God as young people, as older ones, as children? And we know the secret is grace. That's the only secret. And we see something of that grace in the life of John Bradford and in the writings of John Bradford. And so let us look at several lessons that we learn from his legacy. And the first is living in light of death, judgment, and glory. He exhorted to let the things of death be often thought upon, Let death be premeditated, he said. He was convinced that we must know the reality of death to live aright. And he had a strong sense of the judgment of God. And he pressed also upon others that we are all headed for the judgment seat of God. From prison he wrote, realizing his death could be near, "Set ever before us also the eternal hellfire and destruction of soul and body forevermore, which they must needs at length fall into, which are afraid of the hoarfrost of adversity that man or devil stirreth up to stop or hinder us from going forward on our journey to heaven's bliss." So easily we are worried about the judgment of man and man's opinions and man's thoughts. And Bradford says, no, we must be focused upon the judgment of God, because at the end of the day, it's not what people think of us and what people judge us to be or how they condemn us, but we must stand before God. And what will it be if people praise us and people think well of us, but God condemns us? So he brings us before the judgment of God. And he was convinced that that will give a fear for the sin that calls for judgment, and that will strengthen to endure whatever judgments people may pronounce, because only Christ's judgment counts in the end. But there's something even greater. As he looked forward, he saw the judgment of God. But he saw beyond that judgment throne of God, he saw glory. That's why he wrote in the flyleaf, the cover of his Bible, what you find there, labor for a lively sight and sense of heavenly things. And so shall no sight or sense of earthly things trouble your affections further than you shall be able enough with ease and pleasure relinquish and forsake them, whensoever God's glory shall require it. He had a realistic view of life. He said, we must realize that this life is a wilderness and not the paradise. And we are journeying through. And if Christ forsook all of glory to come to save us, then he says, must we not be willing to forsake all to one day be with him in glory? To Cambridge, he wrote in his farewell, what you have there, oh, what is honor in life here but plain bubbles? What is glory in this world and of this world but plain shame? Why art thou afraid to carry Christ's cross? Wilt thou come into his kingdom and not drink of his cup? It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to live that when it's tested. And tested it was for John Bradford. Think of that time when the wife of the prison keeper came in with that troubled look upon her face, and she said, oh, Master Bradford, I come to bring you heavy news. What is that? He said. Tomorrow you must be burned, and your chain is now abiding. How did he respond? How would you respond? Now, we can't answer that question, but how did he respond? He said, I thank God for it. I have looked for the same a long time, and therefore it cometh not now to me suddenly, but as a thing waited for. And he went to pray. And the next day, as he stood there, tied to that stake with John Leaf behind him, that 19 or 20-year-old, he said to him, be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. And the flames destroyed his body. Friends, Bradford calls us to live in light of eternity, in light of the reality of judgment, and also in the light of the glory to come. He shows especially that knowing this world is only a brief wilderness journey to the marriage supper of the Lamb is the grace that enables to stand and be willing to suffer rather than to sin. And where is that grace learned, received? It's our second lesson. And that is the blessedness of a dependent life on the Lord. His writings show he was a man of prayer. Let us never wait until we're in trouble before we begin to pray. Before the persecution came, before he was in prison, already before, he was known as a man of prayer. Already as a student, he was known as a man of prayer. His friend tells of how he would often stir himself up in prayer, that he would list his sins even before conversion, that he would be humbled and broken before God on account of them, and as he puts it, and seek assurance of salvation in Christ by faith, and thank God for his calling him from the ways of wickedness, and pray for increase of grace to be conducted in a holy life. And his friend goes on to say what you have there: he did not count himself to have prayed to his contentment, unless in it he had felt inwardly some smiting of heart for sin and some healing of that wound by faith, feeling the saving health of Christ, with some change of mind into a detestation of sin and love of obeying the good will of God. This is the secret of Bradford. His published works contain many prayers. I was struck by how he utterly humbled himself before God, repeatedly in his prayers, and so pled the character and the work of Jesus Christ and the Triune God. One of the most striking prayers is entitled, "A Very Godly Prayer of One Standing at the Stake, Ready to be Burnt for the Christ's Gospel's Sake." He wrote out such a prayer. What would you pray if you were a martyr about to die at the stake? This is what he wrote. What do you have there? "Merciful God and Father, have mercy upon me, a miserable, most vile and wretched sinner, which now draws nigh the gates of death, deserved both in soul and body eternally, by reason of my manifold, horrible, old and new transgressions, which to thine eyes, O Lord God, are open and known." Is that what you expected? We thought, a martyr? They are so much more godly than anyone else. Do they have to, as they are about to die, confess that they are miserable sinners? We would say, as they are about to die, God can be so thankful that he has such faithful servants who are willing to die for him. And yet here we have a window into the heart of Bradford. He knew. He was a sinner who could not do without the sheer mercy of God in Christ. He couldn't do without. That's why in his prayer he also shows the Triune God as a he knows the Triune God as a God of grace. All his hope is in the Father and in his Son Jesus Christ and his Spirit. That's why elsewhere, after he confesses his sins, He says this, as you have it: "We heartily beseech thee to be merciful unto us, for this thy Christ's sake, for his death's sake, for his resurrection's sake, for his mediation's sake, for thy promise, truth, and mercy's sake. Have mercy upon us. Pardon and forgive us all our sins, iniquities, and trespasses. Dear Father, have mercy upon us. Though we be poor, yet our Christ is rich. Though we be sinners, yet he is righteous. Though we be foolish, yet he is wise. Though we be impure, yet he is pure and holy. For his sake, therefore, be merciful unto us. Call to mind how thou hast promised. Do you hear it? His whole hope, his whole trust, his great plea is Jesus Christ. He's all to him. That's the secret. Friends, eternity and glory become real in the closet when we learn to bow before the living God of glory and of grace. The best preparation for suffering is a life of dependence on this God, where you learn your own utter sinfulness and the wonder of his grace for a sinner like you. There in the closet, eternity becomes real, God becomes real, Christ becomes real, who we are becomes real. And as that becomes real, it makes willing to suffer rather than to sin, to deny him. And what will bring us into our closet in this way? That's the third lesson: being gripped by the law and the gospel. Bradford once began a preface to a book on the law and the gospel this way. He said, "Whoever truly understandeth the law and the gospel cannot by any man's doctrine be seduced from the truth." Why is that? He was convinced that if the law doesn't come home to us, we're always going to be open to it being redefined and changed to suit us. But when that law comes with all its force and it crushes us with its authority and we bow under it and it breaks our self-will and our pride and our resistance and we realize God's law is holy, just, and good, that we no longer can go along with those who would redefine the law and change the law to suit us. He was also convinced that without the law giving a knowledge of sin, the gospel will have little value to us and will easily be content with less than a full gospel of a full Savior. He said, at best, we'll make Christ a patcher. You have a piece of clothing and you have a little hole in it and you need a patch. You need a patch here in your life and you need a patch there in your life and then somewhere else in your life. But you don't need a full Savior. And that's why he says, what you have, take to thee the glass that's the mirror of God's law. Look therein. And you shall see your just damnation and God's wrath for sin, which if you dread will drive you not only to an amendment, but also to a sorrow and hatred of your wickedness, and even to the brim of despair, out of which nothing can bring you but the glad tidings of Christ, that is the gospel. For as God's word does bind you, so can nothing but God's word unbind you. And you, until you come to this point, know nothing of Christ. His point was that law would so expose who we are that we cannot do with anything less than a full gospel of a full Savior who does all. That's why Bradford says, he that feels the law working in his heart can never be satisfied but despair, except the gospel and joyful tidings of Christ be brought unto him. And that's a gospel he loved to bring. He proclaimed that gospel of God's reconciliation of sinners through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, nothing in all the world so displeases the Lord as to doubt of his mercy. And he pointed to the sureness of that word which God fulfills. And then he declares, if thou acknowledge thy faults unto the Lord, he will cover them in his mercy. And he was convinced that that gospel, when it has effect, and when we receive of that grace that flows from a full Savior that cannot leave us the same, he puts it there. When you receive grace through the gospel, then you will love him and your neighbor for his sake. Then will it make your ears to glow and your heart to bleed to hear or see anything in Christ's place. Then you will look for the coming of your Lord and weep to hear his name evil spoken of, the which thing he grant for his mercy's sake. The gospel was not a theory which could be adjusted to suit, could be adjusted so that people wouldn't be offended by it. No, the gospel stood there in all its glory for Bradford, because he knew himself to be a sinner who could not do without such a complete Savior. He knew that if there was anything for man to add, we would fall from Christ. That's what enabled John Bradford and also John Leaf to stand. And that is also what will enable us to stand today and whatever come in the future. Because that's the last lesson here, being grounded on the truth of God. Lip service to the Word of God is easily abandoned. Fervor without the Word of God and its truth will also evaporate. True devotion to God flows from having been gripped by the truth of God. I remember as a teenager reading J.C. Ryle's Five English Reformers. It's just a little book that goes through five of these, including John Bradford. And I remember it striking me at the time that these men were willing to burn at the stake rather than receive the Mass. Is it so important, that view of the Lord's Supper? Is that something to die for? Isn't it just something for theologians who discuss? No, they said. It wasn't just because Bradford was a stubborn theologian too proud to give in to his opponents. This was also the conviction of that John Leaf, that apprentice who couldn't even read or write. He was examined during his trial on his view of the Mass, and he said, that Mass is idolatrous and abominable. Bread and wine didn't turn into the very body and blood of Christ, but believers receive Christ by faith, he said. And he said he would die in that doctrine, just like his pastor, John Rogers, had died for it a short time before. And he said, my Lord, you call mine opinion heresy, and it is the true light of the Word of God. He was so convinced, this is the gospel, and whatever detracts from that, I cannot go along with, because I cannot forsake this Savior revealed in this gospel. That's why John Bradford could write what you have there. The cause of my condemnation is God's verity and truth, so that the condemnation is not the condemnation of Bradford simply, but rather a condemnation of Christ and his truth. Bradford is nothing else but an instrument in whom Christ and his doctrine are condemned. Isn't that profound? If the Word of God so fills us, that when people respond to us, they're actually not responding to us, but they're responding to the Word of God that's filling us. That's what it is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not just because of what we do and what we're like. That's what John Bradford was convinced of. And he saw his death as a seal of the truth of what he had taught to others, what he had trusted himself, and therefore was even glad to give his life for the sake of Christ and his truth. He was convinced, as he wrote, "Us they may imprison, they may bind and burn as they do, but our cause, religion, and doctrine, which we confess, they shall never be able to vanquish and put away." That's why he had such a concern that this gospel, this cause of Christ, this truth of God would be proclaimed and that others would hear it and come to repentance and come to know this God as he reveals himself in his word. That's also why he warned in his pastoral letter at the end of his life in prison to Cambridge, he warned, "The ears of men will tingle to hear of the vengeance of God that will fall upon you, both town and university, if you repent not, if you leave not your idolatry, if you turn not speedily to the Lord, if you still be ashamed of Christ's truth, which you know." How shall we live in the light of the glory of God and of the judgment to come? Is it not by this life of prayerful dependence as a sinner upon a rich Savior? And how shall we live such a life? But is it not by hearing his law that exposes what we are as sinners and hearing his gospel that reveals such a Savior for sinners? And what will the effect be? That we become as congregations ones that are grounded upon that word of God and cannot be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Because we know in our own hearts, by the testimony of the Spirit, that these things are true and are real. We are indeed sinners, despite whatever nice talk there may be. And he is indeed a full Savior. And away with all those mixing of us and him together in salvation. That is what grounds and enables to stand in the midst of all the confusion that there may be around us, in the midst of all the pressures that there may be, to just adapt and to conform and to go along and in this way to depart to another gospel. It cannot be. But we know this is who God is. And that it's only grace whereby I am saved. Is that what God has been teaching you? His law, his gospel, so that you're left with Christ and his grace alone. Bradford was convinced that's the only thing that makes a difference. There's a report that one time he was there in prison. And he looked out the window and he saw a group of convicts who had been condemned for crimes that they committed. They were actual crimes. They were being led to death. And he's reported to have said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." He didn't say, "Here I am, the bold one willing to be a martyr. There, but for the grace of God, go I." He knew he was no better than anyone else. He knew it was all of grace. In congregation, when we're left with grace alone, then that's all we need to stand, to live, to be willing to suffer rather than to sin. Because grace alone is what will save and what will enable to deny yourself and follow him. And so it's actually not so much about John Bradford and what a man he was, that he was willing to be a martyr. It's about the power of the grace of the God who lives today to enable teenagers today, just like John Leaf, to stand. And older ones to stand. Children to stand in that grace of God. Is that not reason to pray as we think of John Bradford, the grace thou showest to thy saints, that grace revealed to me? Let us sing that from Psalter number 290. 290. And we'll sing that.